cover of singing, but it didn't work. So the story we're going to tell you is found in Luke 15. It will unroll as we go, so you probably don't need to get your Bibles out now. I'm just going to read one verse to start with, Luke 15. And Jesus has been talking to the group and he goes on to say, "There was once a man who had two sons." All right, now can I get this up? No. That's clever, isn't it? Mr. Magic Man, there you are, the good father and his lost sons. Now, this story is astonishingly outrageous because we hear it with modern ears. We live in a very different culture from those listening to Jesus that day. And we've grown fond of what we usually call the parable of the lost son, of the prodigal son. But this morning we've chosen to call it by the name given it to it by theologian Kenneth Bailey. He'd lived in the Middle East for decades and he offers good context for us. So it's the good father and his two lost sons. It's almost impossible for us to grasp the impact this story would have had on the people hearing it for the first time. This father is amazing. His behaviour was totally out of keeping with the culture in which Jesus was telling the story. They would most likely have been appalled. For this son to ask for his share of the inheritance is effectively saying to his father, "I wish you were dead." The listening crowd would have expected the story to continue with the son being disinherited, possibly physically punished, and being banished from home. He would be dead as far as the family was concerned. But no, this father granted the request. And not only that, it's a bit like the Queen in Alice in Wonderland, who declared that she could sometimes believe six impossible things before breakfast. We're asked to believe something else impossible. The father made it possible for the son to cash up his inheritance. That's unheard of. Normally, any change of inheritance can only happen when the father dies. So this story Jesus was telling to explain what his father was like. And we hope you'll find that as we continue. Thank you, Monique.
Hello. Whew. Boy, you guys are definitely way more intimidating than my usual Sunday crowd. So for those of you who don't know, I generally do the kids on a Sunday, so here we go. I'd like to take you through the journey of the youngest son this morning. I'd like you to imagine a young little family, a dad and a mum, and they've got a little boy, and they get the great news that they're going to get a new baby boy. Or they get the news that they're going to get a new baby. They didn't know if it was a boy or a girl back then. And so this little baby boy is born into a loving family, into a loving father. He's completely reliant upon his parents for everything that happens in his life. He needs to be fed, his diaper needs to be changed, and during this whole phase, he's completely at the mercy of his father. He grows a little bit older, he becomes a toddler, he starts to crawl everywhere, he stands up against the table, babbles a little bit maybe, even throws a tantrum every now and again. All in this, during this time, learning more and more independence and becoming less and less dependent on his dad. As a young boy, his father has now entrusted him with some chores. He needs to make sure that all the sheep are in the barn at nighttime. He needs to make sure that they've got enough water, all the animals have got enough water, and that everything is going according to plan. I can even see him getting up to a little bit of mischief, you know, as young boys do, and him being the youngest one in the family, they generally do turn out to be a little bit of a rebel, don't they? So he moves into preteen stages. And at this stage, he knows how to work a farm. He knows that there's a time to reap. He knows that there's a time to sow. And he's moving forward in his life, all the whilst living within the comfortable and safe boundaries that his dad has created for him. Also during this time, though, he's made friends that aren't necessarily farmers, and they don't have all of the responsibilities that he has. And he starts to think, wow, what else could life have to offer potentially? Because I've only always ever been in this little cocoon, and I've always known what I've known. What else could there be in life? So verse 12 says, the younger son told his father, I want my share of the estate now before you die. Can you imagine that? I can't even imagine getting that request. I can imagine his dad being deeply cut at receiving such a request. As a parent, you know all of the sacrifices that you make. You give everything for your kids. You put them above yourself in every single decision that you make. So it must have been really hard getting that from your son, whom you love so deeply. The father does know, though, that if he doesn't grant his son's request, he's going to lose him. So he gives it to him. He says, yes. Verse 13 says, a few days later, this younger son packed up all of his belongings and moved to a distant land. So he didn't even just want to get away from his dad. He went to a different country. Like, I'm done with this. Give me something new. I want something else. Our young son has grown a false sense of security in his own abilities at this point in time. And this reminded me of an illustration Philip used not so long ago about the garden hose and about how we should be connected at the water source or at the supply. Our young son, at this point, makes the decision to disconnect himself from the supply. And he's going to go out with the little bit of water that he's got left in his hose. I imagine him doing things that turns out to be the kind of things that you don't tell your mom about, eh? Those are the kinds of things that you don't tell mom about. Verse 14 says, about the time that his money's run out, a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. So at this point, he has really hit rock bottom. He has disconnected himself from his father. He spent everything he's had. All the water that was left in the hose has now run out. So he attempts to salvage the situation by going back to what he knows. He knows farming. But it's still not good enough to sustain him. And then he starts to remember how good his father is. And he starts to long for a full belly. I don't know if many of you know the artist Brandon Lake, but he is my absolute favorite artist at the moment. And he's got a song called Daddy's DNA. And the words of the song says that the song is about the youngest son, which I've obviously been listening to a lot lately. And he writes, I went running like a rebel, racked up debts that I could not pay. I went dancing with the devil, one foot in the grave. How the heaven did I get here? I went and threw it all away. All I've given you is trouble, and all you've given me is grace. Our youngest son realizes at this point that even as a humble servant in his father's house, he's under his father's protection, and he would have a better life. Now, this is the key to the story. Our youngest son realizing at that point in time that he cannot do this on his own, and he needs his father's protection. And so, I too came to this realization not so long ago. A couple of months ago, I was sitting in this church one Sunday morning, feeling completely overwhelmed, feeling, you know, mom's life, got lots of stuff on, got work, got everything going. And Philippa had a sermon that morning about the Israelites and how they kept on going back to the slave driver, the Pharaoh, instead of trusting what God had to offer for them. They kept on trusting in their own abilities and not in the message that God had of them for trust. And so that morning I felt so convicted, so immensely convicted because I knew that was exactly what I was doing. I could feel God saying to me, Monique, why do you keep on going back to the slave driver? And so I had to leave quite quickly after the service because I didn't want anyone to see the state that I was in during that morning, except Christine. She found me at the door. And later that week, I rung up a friend and I said, hey, can we please pray about this? We prayed about it and I left her house feeling definitely a lot better, but I was still starving. I was still not back with the Father. I was still not connected. So later that week, I left my house and I was on my way to Bible study and I ended up alone at Lone Star. I bought myself a coffee and I prayed. And I said, Lord, I'm sorry. I've been trying to do this on my own. I've been going about it on my own. I'm sorry. I need you. God showed up in a really tangible way. I've experienced love and a gentleness in that moment that was surpassing everything that I ever thought it could have been. And I sensed God telling me in this moment, you need to trust me. You need to trust. And I said, okay, let's do this. I trust you, Lord. I trust that what you're about to do, I give my hands up. I give my decisions back over to you. That sent off a whole wave of ripple effects through my life. I ended up getting a new job, which is great. I love it. And I also ended up going on a trip to South Africa. The trip to South Africa, I thought, was just about visiting relatives. But it turned out God had a different agenda. As I went through all of the stories of my childhood, and I went through and listened to all of the stories that people had to tell, God was giving me a new perspective on what has happened in my life up to this point, where I was feeling completely overwhelmed and not knowing which way to go. God showed me during that time that He was in control of it the whole time. He showed me specific people that He put in my path at specific times when I needed them to be there, and specific things that had to happen for me to be able to be here today. I was completely unaware of it at the time, but God made that so clear to me during that visit. And so I ended off, I think I've skipped past a lot of pages now. Yep, I ended off my trip in South Africa in Cape Town. So that, with a friend of mine that has been my friend for about 30 years, it was lovely seeing her. And we went to Hillsong Church together. And that morning I experienced the presence of God like I've never experienced it in my life. The only way that I can explain it was like this big wave that came over me. And during that moment, God showed me that what was done is done. And everything that has happened in the past has led up to this point. And He's got a bigger plan. There's more. And I just need to trust Him. Brandon Lake sings, when I finally sobered up and came back to my senses, I was too far gone to make up all the distance. I've gambled all that I've been given. I was broke, alone, and wishing that I could turn around and go back home. When I heard the sound of footsteps down the road, and you came running like a rebel, paid off debts I couldn't pay. You went dancing with the devil and sent that liar to his grave. How the heaven did I get here, where every sin has been erased? All I've given you is trouble, and all you've given me is grace. He ends the song by saying, there was something in the mural always coursing through my veins. Buried deeper than the rubble is my daddy's DNA. Revelation 3 verse 20 says, look, I stand at the door and I knock. I hear your voice. If you hear my voice and you open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together. Or in my instance, we will share a coffee together. So today, I'd just like to encourage you. Doesn't matter where in your journey you are. Doesn't matter how far you are from God. Doesn't matter what you are feeling. If you put your feelings aside, you go back to the Lord and you open the door, he will come in. He won't only come in, he'll come running like a rebel and he'll pay off everything that you can't pay. Luke 15 verse 20 said, so he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead, and he has now returned. He was lost, but now he is found. And so the party began.
Thank you, Monique, for that very beautiful picture of the younger son in the story of grace and forgiveness that this father lavished upon the son. And so now I'm going to build this picture of the older son, the hardworking son, the one that stayed back on this estate. And I'm actually going to get Olive to read the verses for us because I love hearing scripture read. So she's going to read from verse 25. Off you go, Olive.
Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.
Thanks, Olive.
Now do I go back?
Thanks, Olive. So in this story, the older son represents the Pharisees. So they were the law keepers, they were the self-righteous ones. Outwardly, they lived these upstanding and righteous lives, but inwardly, they had wrong motives. They didn't act graciously to those who had done wrong. They felt they deserved God's favour and blessing for their hard work. It was something to be earned. So this morning, I want us to think carefully about how this might be true for us in our lives. This older son's relationship with his father was based on work and merit. He feels he works hard and therefore earns his father's favour. He doesn't truly understand grace and forgiveness. He hasn't experienced it. All his focus was on himself, not on the joy of his brother coming home. It consumed him, and there was no room to celebrate his brother's return. He lived a blessed and prosperous life, living and working on his father's beautiful estate, on his land, under his father's care and provision, experiencing the comfort of this estate, but he felt hard done by. Hard work was his goal, working for his inheritance, not even taking the time to stop and enjoy the time with his friends, his family and his colleagues as they celebrated this return of the younger brother. He didn't pause to celebrate the blessings provided by his father. He sees this party from the outside in, thinking, what's going on in there? He's missing out. And this is when his bitterness comes bubbling out. And I think this was a bitterness that he'd carried with him for a long time. It wasn't simply a reaction to this one unfair situation. It was a representation of what was going on deep in his heart, of his motivations for how he lived. That if he worked hard, if he did enough, he would earn his reward. He would feel worthy. His constant desire to be at work was driven by a need for financial gain and acknowledgement from his father, and he believed that in good time that would be given. No wonder he was grumpy. He was spinning his wheels out there on the farm. Does your life ever feel like that? You can't gain the traction that you want to get ahead in the way that you'd hoped. Is anyone even seeing what you do? Yet his father said, "All that is mine is yours." His father had already provided for him, but he never experienced the joy of being under his father's blessing. It was freely and readily available to him, but he was too caught up working, slaving away in the fields to enjoy this blessed life of plenty that was right in front of him, that his father wanted him to enjoy. His father loved him unconditionally, but it was this son that put conditions on that love. He wanted to be in control, and he wanted to control the blessings that were received. His heart said, "I don't want to get a free gift. I want to be the one that has earned this, and I'm in control of what I receive." I think we can place ourselves right in this story. A father who loved both his sons, and our Father in heaven who loves us unconditionally. A father who had a deep affection for the older son who stayed at home, who was working hard. And our Heavenly Father who loves us, even when we are too busy, too distracted, too focused on doing the right things to experience his grace. Not if we fall short, but because we do fall short. And a father whose love was beyond what the son was trying to earn or work hard for. And God, our Father in heaven, who sees our hearts and the motives that drive our hard work. Is there a part of us that is seeking to earn God's blessing and favor, rather than looking for and acknowledging the blessings that he freely gives us, and then spending our lives glorifying him, to humbly depend on God for all that we need, and to use our lives and our work as a living act of worship? Are there habits or rhythms in our lives that have become like tick box activities that do more to make us feel good about ourselves, rather than drawing us nearer to the Father and orienting us towards God? And don't get me wrong, our Bible reading habits, our prayer life, our ability to serve the church and gather together sometimes has to go beyond a feeling or a desire that isn't always there, and God knows that we're human. But even in those things, we need to check our motives. Ultimately, these things should come from a desire to draw near our Heavenly Father and to glorify him. Maybe our need to push hard in our work is ignited by a desire to be perceived as successful, to be achieving and doing well, to feel like we are needed or indispensable. Have we allowed our earthly work to become a space where we have control, where we can prove ourselves and be rewarded for our success, rather than allowing it to be this tangible example of how we can glorify God, where we can show humility and an utter dependence on our Heavenly Father? We weren't created to do things apart from God. And I see the seeds of this thinking in my own life. And I think for me right now, it's no coincidence that I've landed on talking through this part of the passage. I've been wrestling, God does that, doesn't he? I've been wrestling with what work looks like in the season of motherhood. And what is often a role without tangible success criteria, and quite frankly leaves me wondering if I'm ever doing a good enough job, I have been craving some kind of control around work. And time again, God is gently reminding me not to ring fence this as my own, but to keep laying it at his feet, to keep inviting him in. I think there's a real sense of arrogance in this kind of mindset where we think that we can prove ourselves worthy apart from God. And even when we try, we will always fall short. There is nothing that we can do to prove our worth. But we know that God desires from us a humble heart, to be servant-hearted. And there are many verses in the Bible that speak of this kind of humility, but the one that comes to mind is James 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. A humble heart is what allows us to draw nearer to God and fully experience what it is to be connected to Him. Like that picture that Monique presented to us about being fully plugged in and freely experiencing His life in us, experiencing His unconditional, never-ending love for us. I found a quote that says, "The proud and the self-righteous always feel that they are not treated as well as they deserve." God knows that it is a futile exercise to attempt to earn His favour, like that feeling of spinning our wheels I talked about earlier. Not only will we never succeed, but we will always feel the disappointment that then gives birth to bitterness, that then eventually hardens our hearts towards Him, and a hardening of heart that this older son felt towards his father, unable to accept the love and grace and forgiveness that his father freely offered to both of his sons who he loved. So let's not become complacent with these feelings and attitudes, the ones that constantly seek the kind of approval that the world offers. We don't want to normalize them in our lives, but let us continually ask the Holy Spirit to search our hearts, to keep our hearts soft, to help us be humble of heart, fully dependent on Him. We want to position ourselves to receive the spiritual blessings, the grace and the love that our Heavenly Father wants and desires to lavish on us.
Thanks so much, Monique and Myra. And I'm just going to pause for a moment. There might be something that's already been said that you need to sit with for a minute before I have the closing remarks, because I've got the long closing remarks. So just sit quietly for a couple of minutes and think and ponder. So the father gave his son a rapturous welcome home. His two sons now live under his roof. But what do they know of their father? Do they recognize the father's unconditional, self-giving love? What do they know of his heart? What sort of response do you think the father might have liked from his sons? I recently came across this true story. It was from a guy called Dr. Michael Ignor, who was a neurosurgeon and classed himself an atheist. But he began to have second thoughts about that, and then something happened to really convince him that there is a God. He's got four children. But when the youngest was born, he didn't seem to be responding. There were no smiles at the six-week mark. There were no looking at him, making eye contact, and he began to get really concerned. He said, "I became frightened that he was autistic, and autism has always terrified me. The idea that you have a child who you love and want to connect with, and they don't even know you exist. You're just like a piece of furniture. I was quite frightened of it." Well, he had to wait a while, because when he first asked the child to be checked out, it was too young to tell. But around the six-month mark, he was going to take the child for assessment again. He said he'd reached a point where he was extremely emotionally distraught, thinking he was never going to have a son love me. He's never going to know me. So he'd been at a hospital consulting one day, and it was getting late at night, and he's decided to go into the chapel they had there. He says, I knelt down in front of the altar and prayed. I said, God, I don't know if you exist. I don't make praying a habit. But if you do exist, could you take this from me, please? This is something I can't deal with. I can't have my son being autistic and not know me. And he said, then I heard a voice. The only time in my life I've ever heard a voice, and it wasn't clear, and it was clear it wasn't me saying it, and the voice said, but that's what you're doing to me. He said, I kind of collapsed. I said, okay, I won't do that anymore. I won't be autistic to you, but please make my son not autistic to me. And a few days later, when the boy was 6 months old, he was perfectly normal. And he grew up to become a lawyer. But those words are challenging, aren't they? I wonder what God would say to me. Would I be brave enough to ask, God, what would you say to me? And sometimes it's good to check up. You know, it's much easier to come to church and look good and say good things than to actually live it out. I remember my mother talking about a man that she knew, and she called him a street angel and a house devil. You know what I mean, don't you? He was very pious, looking at church and would say these wonderful prayers, but at home his family had a terrible time. And in his first epistle in chapter 4, John says, there's no use saying we love God if we don't love others. Joan Chittister says, love requires us to make someone other than ourselves the centre of our lives. Associated with 24/7 prayer is a lay-led ecumenical order called the Order of the Mustard Seed. And members make three commitments: to be true to God, to be kind to others, and to spread the gospel. And apparently most people find being kind to others the hardest. And here's one from my... I've had one from my mother. Here's one from my father. He had this little ditty. To live above with the saints we love, that's going to be glory. But to live below with the saints below, well, that's another story. So what I'm saying here is that as the father of these two sons wanted them to be part of his family and be loving, God wants us to be part of his family and be like God. The father wanted his sons to be loving, caring, breaking cultural norms. God wants us to resemble him. And just to finish, I've got something from Bernard of Clairvaux, who lived about the 11th century, and he wrote about 4 degrees of love. You might be able to recognise these. We start off with love of self for self's sake, just like Monique was saying. When the children come into the family, we look after them because they all they have is themselves. They don't know anything beyond it, and they cry because they're hungry or they need to be made comfortable. And that's what these boys were like, and we are too. All they wanted was a full tummy and feeling comfortable. And they loved themselves, their own self-interest. And then he said, we learn to love God for God's sake, just like children growing up realise that it's a parent or other people who are giving them these things that they need. They begin to love the people who care for them. And as Christians, we realise what God gives us, the answers to prayer, the good things. Peter and I, every night as we sit down to a meal, just say thanks, not necessarily for the food, but because we feel we have so many blessings. And so we learn to love God for all he gives us. But then, as we get to know God, we realise just how wonderful God is. We sit with God. We sense his presence. And we don't care what we get. We just, his presence is enough. That's what we covet. And sometimes we learn to hold on to holding God, loving God for God's sake, even when we're not receiving any gifts. We just know God is good and he will looks after us. Bernard didn't think many people would ever get to the next stage, but I'll mention it for your interest. Love of self for God's sake. And that's what I imagine the father would be wanting with his sons, that they would become like him, that when he died, they would know how to express self-giving love to others. They would have his DNA so deeply in them that they too would be like him. We're made in God's image, aren't we? We have the Spirit of God within us. And the greatest compliment we can give to God is to fully express the person he's made us to be. Not copycats, not rule keepers, but like Jesus, referring each daily moment to God and say, I do only what I see the Father doing. The greatest thing you'll ever learn is to love and be loved in return. Amen.